This morning is from the book of Joshua in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3a, and then skipping down verses 14 through 25. A little bit of context. The book of Joshua is the story of the Hebrew people getting into the so-called promised land, Canaan. And for about their first 200 years in the promised land, they were a loose confederacy of the 12 tribes, not unlike colonial America, if you will. I've been reading Alexander Hamilton because I've enjoyed watching it. And, you know, we were very loosely tied together even after the Revolutionary War was underway and even ended. We wanted our independence. We wanted our freedom, and we saw centralized government as a threat to that. And so this is what scholars believe happened on an annual basis. The people would gather at Shechem and renew the covenant, if you will. Their story of being led by the Lord and wanting to follow the Lord, because there were all kinds of options out there then, as there are for us today, too. When we talk about other gods in the Bible, we don't have that problem. Well, of course we do. Anything that we treat with ultimate value is an idol. So lots of choices for what particular idols might be for us. And this was just this annual event and intention to renew our covenant with each other and with God. So let us listen for God's word. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons, Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Now, therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our ancestors up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight. He protected us along all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and him we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinances for them at Shechem. Not unlike, really, the every four-year exercise we do of showing up and saying, this is how we want to weigh in for our vision of our union. And now we turn to Matthew's gospel in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Let us listen for God's word. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a shout. Look, here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise replied, no. There will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is a demanding parable, and I'm going to preach on the parable, not Joshua. What's it there in the background? I think saying similar things about the demand of faith. And as I was trying to get into this parable, a maxim by one of my favorite spiritual teachers, Richard Rohr, came to mind. And it's a very simple maxim. And he turns to Genesis 1, where we read that we as human beings have been made in the image and likeness of God. So I want us just to begin by being present to that the image of God is the objective truth about every human being who's ever walked the face of this planet. It is our given reality, just as our own existence is given. There's nothing we can do to earn that reality, that we're images of God, or to reject it. For good or for bad, we are made in the image of God. And therefore, every human being you encounter is worthy of dignity and respect. But the likeness of God is what we do with the givenness of our existence. Some of us move towards likeness of God, and others, not nearly so much. And I'll say more about that in just a second. I think this is what Jesus is getting into, that we are made in God's image. But in order to grow into God, we have to show up with a deep desire to grow into likeness of God's image within us. So Richard Rohr tells a story about the execution of Benito Mussolini and his mistress, when the people of Italy had finally had enough of his brutal reign. It's still kind of a debate who killed him. But their dead bodies were taken out into a square, a public square in Milan, where the crowds came and people took turns shooting the bodies and beating them. these dead bodies. Authoritarian rule rarely ends well. But Rohr ran into another Franciscan brother many years after this. And this Franciscan brother, along with some others, took the two bodies and gave them a burial. Not because they were fans of Mussolini, but because of their deep belief that everyone is made in the image of God and is worthy of dignity and respect. So the likeness, that's where we show up. What do we do with this life that we've been given, that's blessed with inherent divinity and dignity? What do we do with it? And I think that the whole purpose of Jesus's life and teachings, his death and resurrection, was to show us what the likeness of God looks like and the steps that we can take to journey ever more deeply into the likeness that is given to us in God. So this story, I believe, is about that. The bridegroom. The bridegroom is an image that is used in the Old Testament book of the Song of Solomon, which we don't read enough. Read it. It's a beautiful book. You can read it if you want to have a romantic night with someone, or you can read it in the privacy of your own cell or study. It's popular with the great mystics of the ages who saw this love poem, and it's a love poem, as a symbol of the journey of a human soul towards deep union with God. It's like a marriage, if you will, where we become so giving of ourselves in the interior temple of our hearts to God, that there is a dissolving, there's a letting go. There's this deep desire for union with God. And I think Jesus was enamored. I think Jesus was a mystic. I think that was his own practice of surrendering himself, his heart into God. And he was telling this particular story as a way of giving guidance to people who find themselves as lovers of God. So very simply, if you want to be a participant in the wedding feast, right, you need to be prepared, right? You need to have oil for your lamps. If you don't have oil for your lamps, then you will miss out on the wedding banquet, which is a familiar image for the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven for Jesus, of course, is another way of an image he uses for the inner condition of our hearts and minds. Are we awakened enough to the presence of God within us? Have we surrendered enough, purified all of the other cacophonous voices within us so that we can truly see and hear God's presence among us? Because the scriptures tell us that God is with us always. It's just we don't have a clear enough awareness. We're not awake enough. We're not alert enough to see what's always there. So oil, I think, is an image for the Spirit. Oil is anointing, you know, with the Spirit. In this parable, oil is necessary for there to be light in our lamps. So begin to think about it. These parables are, they're clues, trying to get us to think, what does this mean? What is the call of this for me? So light, what does that mean? Could it be a way of pointing towards what we call enlightenment, where we have this light of consciousness? It's been refined. We have grown in our presence and awareness that we begin to really sense, to see, to hear the presence and the movements of God in the silence of our hearts. I think that's I think, you know, when we begin to play with this, it becomes clear what this parable is about. The oil, I think, is a metaphor for a prepared inner state, an inner state with much practice and desire has been shaped for attention to the presence of God in and among us. And just think in your own lives, right? Those times usually happens when we're in nature. As the psalm says, be still and know that I am God. When we're sitting outside, as we've had a chance to do perhaps this week, to take a walk, what have you, the clutter of our minds begins to slow down, clear away, and all of a sudden we can hear. So Roseanne and I went upstate Tuesday. I said, oh, you know, let's go Wednesday because the school break. She didn't have to have the kids the end of the week. And she says, why do you want to stay up Tuesday night and watch, you know, and get anxious about the election? I said, good point. We don't have a TV up there. So we went up and I'm just watching the computer. And about 9 o'clock, I said, I'm going to bed. Then I wake up before dawn. And, you know, I check my computer and it's like, well, who knows what's going to happen. And so I just sat, as I do every morning, and I watch the sun come up and play against the silhouette of the trees. The leaves are all down upstate. And I just knew, you know how you know in your heart, that no matter what was going to happen, you know, in D.C., that life was still good. It was blessed. And I was grateful to be alive. Grateful to be alive. Be still. That's really what this parable is saying. Clear the inner clutter of your hearts so that you can be in communion with this loving presence that holds us all in no matter what is going on outside. So what Jesus is saying, you have to spend time doing this. This doesn't just happen by accident. It takes a daily intention and deep desire to nurture the possibility of love in union with this presence, this infinite presence that we don't even begin to understand. So, if we begin to see the parable in this way, then it begins to make more sense. I always was troubled. Why didn't the five who had some just share a little bit of oil? But if the oil is really a symbol for the inner state of our being, it becomes obvious you cannot share that with another person. Nobody can prepare your heart and your mind for you. Only you can create an open place within you for the divine to show up. So, you know, we think a lot of people will say that, you know, Jesus came for us to be nice, right? And so in that logic, the five who had would have shared with the five who didn't. But Jesus's primary goal was not niceness. It was about helping people take a journey towards emptying their inner self, inner enlightenment, inner seeing, inner surrender, so that this eternal infinite presence becomes more and more the center from which we operate. So what begins to happen, see, is that if we don't have within us this deep longing and this deep desire to find a deeper union with God, is we just simply will not be able to see the spiritual treasures that Christ was coming to offer, because they're so much more subtle and they don't make sense to us on a purely human level. You know, what do you mean Jesus came to show us how to learn forbearance or to learn forgiveness or to love compassion? To learn love of the enemy, to learn to see not all of the distortion of the human being who's before us, but to see the divine image that resides within. Because we're too busy being triggered by those other natural impulses at those moments to really see the depth of another or to see the depth of ourselves. And so our default is to, you know, say, well, this is silly. You know, this spiritual stuff sounds like, you know, well, that's fine if you have time, but I don't have time for that, you know. So we think that the really important things are what the culture at large supports, you know, power and wealth and success and reputation and a certain external outcomes that we think will make us happy, and they never really truly do. Or just the ever incessant, you know, whims of our egos, right, which are constantly trying to look for something that's going to take the discomfort we feel away, right, and make us happy. And the gifts that Jesus came to offer is this finding this still center, this surrender of all of these natural parts of ourselves, where a human soul begins to commune in its depth with this infinite, infinite presence, which knows that all will be well, even if everything around us is chaos and darkness. So that's my biblical exposition for the morning. Now let's talk about the moment, right? So it's been kind of a stressful week, wasn't it? I mean, regardless of who you voted for, it was a stressful week. And you know, my sense is that, you know, those who voted for Biden are feeling happier this morning than those who voted for Trump. But I think everybody still continues to feel on edge, right? I know many people were saying, I hope it was going to be a landslide, right, for Biden, so that this, you know, this experiment that we had for the past 4 years would go away. We could wash our hands. It would be gone and done. And what we're beginning to realize is it wasn't that. You know, we don't know what the government's going to look like in the next 4 years. We're going to have to continue to deal with the deep divisions that have been with us for so, so long. And I'm just putting out there this morning that maybe there is a gift in this reality. Maybe there's a gift in this reality in that it is calling us to wake up to the reality that there is still work for us to do. There's still work for all of us to do. I was talking to someone this week who said that our country right now is sort of like a troubled marriage. And that really grabbed my attention. And so I started to play with that this week. So what does it mean if our country is like a troubled marriage? What are our options if we're like a troubled marriage? So I started ticking those off. Well, divorce is one option for a troubled marriage. But isn't divorce really an option for a country? I mean, I've engaged with people in conversations about that, say, well, we should just split and form two countries. And I'm like, it's probably not going to happen. And then how in the world would we do that? The last time we really seriously played around with divorce in the Civil War, it didn't turn out too well, did it? So let's put that option aside. Another option is just to continue on the same path we're at, right, where we retreat to our own bubbles, information bubbles. We continue to stand enraged at the other side and how blind they are and how well we see, and continue to really look on each other with disdain. We could do that, but my guess is that's not going to move us forward very much at all, is it? So what is there a third option? Well, the third option would be to repair the troubled marriage. Is there a way in which our country could engage in marriage therapy? Right? What would that look like? How could we do that? So there's a exercise that many marriage therapists use, where they get the couple to carve out some time, and they sit, you know, looking directly at each other, close, but allowing some space between the two. And then one person speaks, and the other person listens. And after the first person has done speaking, the listener is to repeat back to the speaker what he or she has heard, and keeps doing it until the speaker says, "Yes, you get it. That's what I said. You see me. You understand my point of view." And then they switch roles. And what some troubled couples find is the differences do not go away, but understanding grows. Compassion grows. Even love grows amid the differences. So that's the path that we might explore. I don't think we're going to be able to get 330 million people in a Zoom call to make that happen. So it's going to be up to people like us to practice it in our own context. So upstate New York is Trump land, probably about 70%. I don't know, maybe 65%. And, you know, a couple of nights, you know, I go down across the street to our neighbor. He's a lovely guy, lovely guy. I love him. I think he loves me and Roseanne. And he gives me a call. Oh, it's time for cocktails, you know. So I go down there and we have a drink and we talk for about an hour. He's got a big Trump sign, you know. And if you don't know, I'm a Democrat. Doesn't mean I'm right. It's just who I am. It's how I vote most of the time. And, you know, it was a little awkward because it was a tense week. But we talked politics. We talked life. And, you know, we connected. And minds are not necessarily changed, but hearts are opened. And we began to see that at our core, there's much more we have in common than we have different. In today's parable, Jesus is telling us that if we want to see the bridegroom, we have to be prepared. We have to bring some light inside of us, some of the light of Christ inside of us. We have to become enlightened. We have to become like Christ, because this is a real truth. We may say we want to see Christ, but until our hearts are prepared to see Christ, we can't. What we'll see is the cacophony of our own minds and experience, our own fears and angers. We have to, in some way, become like Christ, to see Christ in ourselves and others. If we want to see Christ, we have to be Christ. Sacrificial, giving, forgiving, loving, all the rest. So, friends, we have work to do. And I think there's been a lot of exhaustion and trauma this week, regardless of how we voted. And it's really important for us to take care of ourselves in the midst of this, take care of our souls. So spend some time outdoors in nature. It heals the soul. Spend some time connecting with some people in a deeper way, even if it's by a telephone call. And then I think the other thing is to find some small way that is ours to do to work for the healing of the whole. If it's talking to a neighbor or a relative, if it's writing a note, I don't know, if it's getting involved somehow locally in some kind of organization that's trying to bring healing and hope. I'm not saying don't work for your point of view. Do love yourself, stand for what it you feel called to do, but do it also in a way that is trying to reach out and to heal and to connect and to listen. One thing, you know, this election has done is told us there's a lot of love for this country, right? More people have voted in this election. I don't know, I've read different stories, percentage-wise, numbers-wise, more than ever. But even percentage-wise, I've read something, it's the largest percentage since 1876. Maybe you've read others. But even though we don't understand the vote of nearly half of us, there's something good about that, right? You know, it may be directed out of anger towards the other, but maybe the other side of the anger is love. Maybe that's the real thing, or fear that I'm going to be taken over by the other. So let's try in some ways to get out of our bubbles. Let's try to connect to each other, even in the church. Let's try to listen and to understand and to renew our covenant, to love God, to love each other, to love this country that we inhabit, to love this planet that God loves. And in that way, I think we will be participating in the wedding banquet where God, all of God's children are called to be. Well, as they say, Garrison Keillor used to say, that's all the news I have from Lake Wobegon this week, where we're all the women are strong, where all the men are good looking, and all of the children are above average. Let us love each other, sisters and brothers, because God loves us all. Let us see the image of God, and not only the image, but the likeness. Amen.